Please turn with me to the book of Amos. And as you turn to that book, I want to remind you that this morning we're participating in the Lord's Supper together. And the Lord's Supper is a very special time in our church as we celebrate the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and are transformed by that. We would encourage you to participate in the Lord's Supper with us if you are a believer. This is for all those who are in Christ, although we would encourage you to refrain in a couple of circumstances if you are unaware of what you're doing. If you're not aware that as we participate in the Lord's Supper, we are celebrating the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and being transformed in that remembrance. If you're not unaware, don't partake of the Lord's Supper, or if you're unrepentant. We're not saying that a person needs to have become perfect as they come to the Lord's Supper, or that they've done all the fruit of repentance. But if this morning there are sins in your life where you're saying, I have no desire to turn from those and I won't turn from those, this is not the morning that you need to be participating in the Lord's Supper. We do not want you to bring further condemnation on yourself. We'd encourage you to refrain. Or we'd also encourage you to refrain if you're unconnected to the body. We would encourage you to be a member of Bethany Community Church or working towards membership or in Bethany or a like-minded church. In 1 Corinthians 11, remember the saints there are just participating in the Lord's Supper like it's just them and God individually apart from connection to the body. This is something we do together as the body of Christ. So you don't have to be a member of our church, but you do need to be a member of Christ's church. You need to be a believer, and we encourage you to celebrate that with us this morning. We're going to stand in just a moment to read Scripture together. And if you didn't grab the elements of communion as you came in, you can do so when we stand up to read Scripture together there at the entrance to the... are there some over there still, Jake? Yeah, so there's some at both of the doors there. Also, this evening, we're having our Sunday evening service from 6 to 7. I'm going to be trying to stay in that hour time frame. So we're going to read from 6 to 7 here this evening, and we're going to continue to think through some big things that are going on in the life of the church. We're going to be talking about church planting and giving an update from there, and then continue our conversation about joining the Association of Churches for Missions and Evangelism, or ACME. And there's a lot of things that we are talking about as a church right now, and I've just appreciated how many of you have been involved in those conversations. We've been talking about leaving our current church association venture, joining ACME, planting churches, increasing our church focus on internships and expanding that ministry, and we'll be talking more about that in our Sunday evening service next month. But it's so encouraging that many of you have come and participated in those conversations, and I think that's crucial. Because our goal as a church isn't just to do certain things, like to sign off on getting something done. I'm not much of a journey guy. You know, I'm much more about, let's just get this thing done. But when it comes to a church, the goal is the journey, right? The goal is not just to do certain things as a body, but to bring everyone along in that process and for us to talk about those things together. And so I think that is so crucial for us to be together, to ask the questions that have come up in those in the Sunday school and our Sunday evening service last month have been really, really good. They've caused me to think about some things. I'm like, oh yeah, I don't know the answer to that. And I think that the more the Lord does that together, that a better place will be as a church. So again, tonight, our focus of the conversation is going to be just continuing to think about church planting. We're going to talk about our relationship with Rock Creek Bible Church, and they're going to give an update on how their church is doing, how we can pray for them, but even just broader than that, what church planting looks like here at Bethany, and then just answering some questions, which I always just do so well at. I mean, that's my thing. That's my jam. No, there'll be other people to answer questions too, and we'll talk about that this evening. Okay, let's look at Amos. We are looking at Amos. We're looking at this God's word to the people who are needing a warning, and we've seen Amos give a message of warning to the nations. He's given a message, an oracle of warning of God's judgment to seven nations The last nation he talked about was Judah, and now he comes to Israel. Remember, Judah and Israel have separated. The kingdoms have been divided, and so Israel is the northern kingdom, Judah is the southern kingdom. He's just talked about God's judgment on Judah, and now he's going to have some words of condemnation for Israel. And so if you're able to this morning, if you would stand with me as we read God's word together, Amos chapter 2, we're going to begin in verse 6 and then continue through the end of the chapter. Here's God's word to Israel. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go in to the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. And in the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars and who was as strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. Also, it was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you for 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up some of your sons for prophets and some of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? But you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. Behold, I will press you down in your place as a cart full of sheaves presses down. Flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not retain his strength, nor shall the mighty save his life. He who handles the bow shall not stand, and he who is swift of foot shall not save himself, nor shall he who rides the horse save his life. And he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, declares the Lord. You may be seated. May God encourage and strengthen us through the reading of his word this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for this word, and we pray that in your kindness, you would give us hearts of repentance, that we would turn from sin, that we would see the danger that awaits those who are unrepentant in their sin, and we would see the beauty of your son Jesus and place our faith and our trust in him this morning and in him alone. Yet not us, but Christ through us as we think about living the Christian life. We pray this in your son Jesus' name. Amen. This past week, I had a mild case of the flu or something like it. Not all that pleasant. Not as bad as some of you have had it, I'm sure, other health issues, but not my favorite thing to do. Uncomfortable, for sure, for several days. And when I'm not feeling well, I ask a question often. Why do bad things happen to good people? All right? That's my question. Why, oh Lord? Now, I'm kidding, of course. It wasn't that bad, and I'm not that good. But it's a question that we perhaps ask ourselves as we think about real tragedies that take place in the world, right? When bad things do happen in this world, can we say whether or not these things are God's judgment? We think about wildfires in California, or shootings at a nightclub in Florida, or tornadoes in Washington, Illinois, or even metaphorical tornadoes that take place in the life of a church. Are these signs of God's judgment? Can we even know? Are these signs of his displeasure? Now, we can't cover all of these issues this morning, but I want to focus kind of a single question about God's judgment that's related to the text here in Amos. In Amos, God's people are facing his judgment. And so the question I have for us this morning is, can the church face God's judgment? Is it possible for a church or for churches to face the judgment of God? Now, you say, well, hold on, Daniel. What about Romans 8:1, right? gives us our answer. Romans 8:1, God tells us through the Apostle Paul that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So if I'm in Christ Jesus, I can't face God's condemnation, right? Well, yeah, that's true. But what about a passage like 1 Peter 4:17, where Peter says it's time for judgment to begin with who? The household of God. Or we think about what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12:6, the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Seems like God's people can face his discipline, but even if not his condemnation. And we think about a church, we realize it's not just believers in a church. Oftentimes there are false teachers in a church, or people who are living lives of unrepentant sin, pretending to be Christians. There's churches as a whole that turn away from the truth of the gospel, and certainly God's judgment can come upon them. So as I think about the testimony of Scripture, I come to this conclusion. When there is sin in a church, which is really always to some degree, but when there is sin in a church, it can absolutely face God's discipline and his judgment. When there is persistent sin among those who are claiming to be followers of Christ, they can certainly encounter his discipline. God is going to deal with sin in a church. And one of the ways that he's going to deal with sin in a church at times is through affliction. You say, okay, it's theoretical, it's abstract. How should I think this morning about disasters and calamities and difficulties that I may be dealing with this morning? Or how should any child think, a child of God, think about them? If I encounter difficulty and affliction, do I have to say, well, this must mean that I'm definitely under God's judgment, he doesn't love me, or his discipline, he doesn't love me, he's repulsed by me? Is God disciplining me right now so that he can turn me into someone that he can eventually love? No, dear brother or dear sister, God loves you if you are his child. And his discipline is his grace to conform you to his image, to cause you to be prepared to enjoy him fully. Here's the main idea that I want us to think about together this morning as we answer this question. It's a little bit of a longer idea than normal that we have on a Sunday morning, but there's several facets to this I want us to think about. But here's the main idea that we're going to talk about together this morning. When affliction strikes the church, so when affliction or tragedy or judgment strikes the church, what's going to happen? It will harden some unbelievers in sin, cause genuine believers to repent of sin, and convict some unbelievers to cry out to God for forgiveness of sins. So what's going to happen when affliction strikes the church? Some unbelievers are going to be hardened in their sin. They're going to say, okay, I'm going to double down. I'm not going to turn from this. Genuine believers, as affliction strikes, are going to recognize their sin and turn from it. And some unbelievers who've been a part of God's people in terms of being a part of the church are going to recognize, I'm not in Christ, and be convicted of sin and turn to Christ in that. That's exactly what's happening here in Amos. This text is God's warning through Amos that the people of Israel are in danger, and it was going to cause one of three things to happen. It was going to harden the wicked in their sin, and that's what happened to most of Amos's audience after he gives this message some 30, 40 years afterwards, 721 BC, the Assyrian Empire comes and carries Israel into exile, as Israel was hardened in their sin. But others, I'm sure, were motivated to repentance. We know that God always has a remnant of his people, and so I trust that's what happened with some of Amos's audiences, and my hope would be, of course, that others were convicted and motivated to true repentance, and that's what's going to happen this morning in our church as well, I would hope. Some of us are going to become hardened in their sin. That's not what I hope. In fact, this morning I would hope if you're here and you're like, boy, I don't want to be here, that you would still pay attention to what God has to say to you this morning. You wouldn't tune out. You wouldn't ignore what God has to say to you in his grace. I would hope that if you are a believer, you'd be motivated to deeper repentance. And perhaps this morning, by God's grace, if you are not a believer, you would recognize your need to turn to Christ this morning. We're going to look at the religious here. And when I use the word religious, I don't mean followers of a false religion. I mean people who are part of the church, the religious, both believers and unbelievers. And we're going to talk about the transgressions of the religious. What are some transgressions that religious people are often guilty of? Then we're going to look at the grace to the religious, how God is gracious to us in the church. And then we're going to talk about affliction on the religious. So let's begin with this. Let's talk about the transgressions of the religious. And we begin here in verse 6. Now, what has just been happening as we begin verse 6? Amos has been giving this message to the people of Israel. And you can imagine if you're the people of Israel and there is Amos giving this message and he gives 7 points to his message. And 7 was the number of fulfillment, of fullness. And so they're thinking, okay, there's these 7 points that Amos has to his message. And Amos begins to go through this 7-point message. And the people are thinking, this is good stuff. I am digging what Amos is saying here. This guy from Judah knows what he's talking about. Because he's talking about how bad the Philistines are and how bad the Syrians are and the Edomites. And as it goes on and on and on, they're like, this, yeah, oh man, this is good. This is, oh, Judah? Well, didn't see that one coming. That's good, guys. Let's give this guy from Judah, and then Amos keeps going. There's an 8th point. As he gets to point 8, this would have been a little surprising, right? You know, it's like at Bethany. How many points are there in a sermon at Bethany? There's 3. Well, there's 2 and then something I say really quick at the end. But sometimes you look at your sermon notes and you're like, 4? I don't know, Bennett. there's lunch, remember? Those poor nursery workers, right? You've been there, Geraldine, right? Sorry. But here's what happens. He gets to 7 points. They're wrapping up. And then he says, oh, here's point 8. Can he do that? Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Israel and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment. Now, what are the sins of Israel here? These people who figure that they were right with God. He says, 3 transgressions for 4, I won't revoke the punishment. What are they doing? Again, it's exploitation and treatment of people who've been made in the image of God. And he highlights 5 groups here. He says they sell the righteous, that's the first group, for silver. The needy, that's the second group, for a pair of silver. They trample the head of the poor, that's the third, into the dust of the earth. And they turn aside the way of the afflicted, that's the 4th. And then the 5th is women. They're exploiting women with sexual exploitation. A man and his father go into the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned. So they're selling the righteous for silver and needy for a pair of sandals. Those who are poor, who they should have been able to help and aid as a people who are in need turn to them. They grind them further into the dust. And they engage in this wicked sexual exploitation of women. They've adopted the practices of the pagans around them. The things that God has just condemned the 7 nations for, now he gets to Israel and it's the same garbage. It's shocking. Because the Israelites and the people of Judah were supposed to be different than the nations. What does God say in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 3? He says, you shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you lived, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan to which I'm bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. And so the people of Israel aren't being different than the Egyptians where they were. They aren't being different than the people who were in the land that God brought them. They're being exactly the same. It's shocking. In fact, it's interesting, isn't it? But I want you to notice first this exploitation of these groups that we've talked about. But the thing I want you to notice next is I want you to notice how worship of God and treatment of other people are intricately connected. You can't say my worship of God is one thing and how I treat other people is something different. No, these things are connected. Look what he says next. They go into the same girl, so my holy name is profaned, he says in verse 7. And then as he talks about this exploitation of women, it's in the context of worship. They lay themselves down beside every altar. So in this place of worship, this is where it's taking place. And then it's on garments taken in pledge. These would have been garments they took from needy people as kind of security against money that they would give them and say, okay, I'm going to keep your garment. This wasn't something they were supposed to do. It's not the right way to treat the needy. And they're doing in the house of their God. They're drinking the wine of those that they have fined. So they've used their power to make people pay some sort of fine that they didn't truly owe. And they're leveraging their power to further oppress them. So it's this sick exploitation of people that's being combined with worship of God. This is not the character of people who have been graciously saved by God, is it? Worship of God and treatment of other people were supposed to relate to one another. As a person rightly knew who God was, they were to treat the needy in a certain way. In fact, here's what God says in Deuteronomy chapter 10 through Moses. He says in verse 15 of Deuteronomy 10, "Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples as you are this day." So here's God, and God showed mercy to you. You didn't deserve God to select you. You didn't deserve God to show his favor upon you, but he did. Now, if you understand that, Israelites, Moses is saying, what should be the result? Well, you should circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore. For you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear. Worship of God, understanding of who God was and his character as a God who loves justice and then cares for the needy and has saved them, was supposed to result in them loving and caring for others who were in need, the disenfranchised, the widow, the poor, the foreigner, the orphan. And they had failed. Not only were they no better than the nations, they were worse. Because God had revealed himself to them. We often say all sin is the same. And there's a sense in which all sin is the same in the sense that it all deserves God's eternal wrath and punishment because God is perfectly holy. But did you know there's different levels of sin in terms of the condemnation that they bring? For example, Jesus would say in Luke chapter 10, he says, "Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida." These are cities where the gospel had been proclaimed. "For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you." Tyre and Sidon had less accountability and culpability before God because God's revelation to them had been less. What are the transgressions of the religious? What are the transgressions of people in a church? There are many. But in this text, what's at the heart? It's people who say they worship God, but by their actions towards others, especially the weak, reveal they don't know God at all. That's the sin of the religious. I know God because God has revealed himself to me, but by our actions towards others, especially the weak, we reveal we don't know him at all. At Bethany Community Church, we love doctrine. We love truth, and rightly so. But how much greater our culpability before God if our knowledge of doctrine and truth doesn't result in true worship of God manifested in care for others. That's a fearful thing. For a person to claim to receive God's grace and then be unwilling to show that same grace towards others, especially those who are weaker than us, is a perversion of true worship. Now, yesterday someone approached me at the men's breakfast and said, hey, you're preaching on the minor prophets. Give it to us tomorrow, okay? So this, what I'm about to say is on him, okay? Let me encourage you to check your heart toward the physically weak. I told you it's hard to do a one-for-one correlation between the minor prophets and their culture and our culture, but let me ask you, how do you personally view the poor, the immigrant, legal and illegal immigrant, the widow, the orphan? Now, you say, well, hold on, whoa, back up. Are you saying that if I love the poor, I have to be in favor of every government program that claims to help the poor? No, not saying that. Daniel, are you saying that if I love the immigrant, I can't believe that a nation should protect its borders? No, not saying that. Of course, a nation can have rules for how you come in and how you operate and all those sorts. Okay, so we're all good, right? But I am saying this. I am saying a couple things. I am saying you can't be indifferent to the suffering of others and claim you're in relationship with God. You say, hold on, Daniel. Are you saying that every needy person in the world I've got to care for? No, I'm not saying you have to care for every needy person in the world, but I am saying you can't say you're in right relationship with God and care for zero. Jesus, what does he do when he sees those who are in need? How does his heart respond? Contempt? No, it's compassion. And so my question is, as you see the widow in need, as you see the orphan in need, as you see and you hear stories of people who are immigrating to the United States, I'm not saying you have to help every single one. I'm not saying open borders. But I'm saying, what's your heart attitude? Is it contempt? Is it anger? Or is it compassion? That's the heart attitude, right? That's a heart attitude towards those who are physically weak. I want to be able to help. And I want us to ask ourselves, if I was in their situation, how would I want others to treat me? If our roles were reversed, what would I want them to be doing? And if I'm not willing to do those things, what's wrong with my heart, right? Now, the sin of the religious here is revealed not only in how we treat the physically weak, but the spiritually weak as well. And so in our church are those who are hurting and those who are weighed down by various sins. How do we, when we are those people, how do we respond? And then when we see people like that, how do our hearts respond? And again, what's the transgression of the religious? The transgression of the religious is to be a person who says, I've received God's grace, but I'm not all that interested in giving God's grace. I don't know what the dumbest thing that was ever said to Jesus was, but I've got a contender. It was in Luke chapter 10. in Luke chapter 10, Jesus has just been lighting into the Pharisees, like stinging rebuke. You know, he talks about you tithe and you do this, and you're all that, you're super religious, but you neglect to love God, and your love of God isn't reflected to others. And then, again, this may be one of the dumbest things that was ever said to Jesus. He lights into the Pharisees, and kids, you know, if mom is like talking to your sister about how messy her room is, I can't believe how messy this is, you don't raise your hand and say, hey, mom, have you seen my room? Like, it's worse. But that's what happens here. Jesus is lighting into the Pharisees, and a lawyer is like, Jesus, when you're condemning the Pharisees, you're hurting our feelings too. You're condemning us. And Jesus is like, thank you for bringing that up. And he says this to them. He says this to the lawyers, that these were the religious experts in the law. This lawyer, this poor fool says, hey, Jesus, those words insult not just us, but the lawyers. And he says, and saying these things, you insult us also. And Jesus says, woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. The transgression of the religious is to say we worship God, a God who has shown us compassion and grace, we're going to talk about in just a moment, and have no desire to care for the weak, the physically and the spiritually weak among us. I can't help everybody, granted, but there can be compassion towards all, and there must be help towards some as God gives us the opportunity. That's the sin of the religious here in Amos chapter 2, exploitation of the weak and the poor and the hurting. Let's talk about grace. The grace to the religious in verse 9. God says, this is what you did, yet, verse 9, it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars and who was as strong as the oaks. I destroyed the fruit above and the roots beneath. And then he's saying, first of all, I saved you. I brought you, verse 10, out of the land of Egypt. I led you in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And then he's talked about how he brought them there and destroyed the Amorite before them. He gave them this land. And then not only did he do that, we see he gave them people who would tell them how to walk and correct them there in verse 11, I raised up prophets. And then he also gave them Nazirites. Nazirites are people that are described in Numbers chapter 6, these people who take certain vows to be devoted to God, like his people were supposed to be devoted to God among the nations. These people would be devoted to God. They wouldn't drink strong drink. They wouldn't cut their hair and for a period of time. They were a picture of devotion. But what did they do? Verse 12, you, instead of being convicted by the Nazirites, you made them drink wine. You made them violate their oaths. And instead of receiving the message of the prophets, you told them, hey, we don't want to hear it. Prophesy no more. And then God says this, is it not indeed so, O people of Israel? He said that in verse 11. Isn't that what happened? The same is true for us, right? Those of us who are part of this local church or a local church. God's been gracious to us, right? He's brought us the domain of darkness, brought us together through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. He's given us a place where we can hear his word read and preached every morning, every Sunday morning. Right now, you're hearing God's word preached. You're like, yeah, but it could be better. Granted. That's affliction that we'll talk about in just a moment. But how kind of God. How kind of God. What accountability do we have before him? Okay, that brings us to the affliction. Let's talk about the affliction to the religious. So he says, here's your sin, even though I was gracious to you. Now, what's God going to do as a result? Now, it becomes clear at the end of Amos that God's affliction has a design, and that's their repentance. And there's going to be a remnant, and all of these things are going to be for their ultimate benefit, or the benefit of God's people. But notice what he says here. He says he's going to bring affliction and oppression. Verse 13, he gives this agricultural imagery of being on this cart and being like some of the sheaves, and all the kind of the sheaves come on top of you, and you just kind of get pressed further and further down. And so the more that it's heaped on, that the more oppression you feel. And many of you know what that's like. Things are going along, and then something bad happens, and then something else that's bad happens, and then on top of that, something else that's bad happens. I had an illustration here, but it sounds whiny now, so I'm not going to give it. You know what it's like. You're pushed to a point, and you cannot go any further, and then more sheaves on top of that. God says, that's what I'm going to do to you, my people. And we said, well, we can handle it. No, you can't. Verse 14. I'm fast, you'll perish. I'm strong, you're going to lose your strength. I'm mighty, won't be able to save your life. I've got a bow. He who handles a bow shall not stand. I'm swift of foot, won't save himself. Got a horse. Nor shall he who rides the horse save his life. Stout of heart? Nope. He who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked. No one can stand. No one was going to be able to stand on the basis of their own righteousness. When Amos was writing, not everyone who was part of Israel was part of true Israel. Now, you're part of the old covenant by birth, but you were saved by faith just as we are, just like today. Romans 9 tells us that not all the physical descendants of Israel received the spiritual promises made to Abraham. Not all the Jews were saved. You have to have faith in the coming Messiah. Affliction for the people of Israel is, and what it did, is similar to what it does for God's church today. So let me give you three thoughts for application here. Three thoughts to help us think through what do we do when affliction strikes the church? Here's the first thought. Number one, being around God's people doesn't make you a Christian, but it does make you accountable. In one sense, if you're not a Christian here today, being here today is a little bit of a disservice to you if it doesn't lead to repentance, because it just makes you more accountable for the truth that you're not responding to that God is giving you. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7 that not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter my kingdom, will enter the kingdom of heaven. He says that many people will say to him, Lord, we did this and we did that. And he will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. In Hebrews chapter 10, we see a situation where a person is around the people of God. He's part of the church, but he never repents and trusts in Christ. And the writer of Hebrews connects judgment on Israel with a judgment that's going to take place in the visible church. He says this in verse 28 of Hebrews chapter 10. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. So that was what took place to the people in Israel who had less revelation from God. And then he says in verse 29, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who's trampled underfoot the Son of God and who has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Don't let this be you. Maybe you're a young person this morning and your parents have been pleading with you to turn to Christ, to not walk in rebellion to them, but even more importantly, rebellion to God. Don't let your sin and your lack of desire to trust in Christ leads you to greater condemnation. Maybe you're a husband this morning. You have a wife and children who love you and appreciate many things about you, but are desperate for you to truly follow Christ. You're around spiritual things, you don't mind other people talking about Christ, but you have a mediocre commitment to cultural Christianity and not a true heart of repentance towards sin and faith in Christ. Don't let this be you. A second point of application, believers should welcome God's discipline. Believers should welcome God's discipline. Now, this is hard. Not all affliction is discipline. You know, not all bad things that happen in our life are God disciplining us for sin. It's hard sometimes to make a one-for-one correlation. I was sick this last week. Was that discipline? Certainly could have been. I mean, maybe God was attacking pride or self-sufficiency, or, you know, there's a list. You know, all those things could be true, but it's hard to know one for one. Maybe it's just part of living in a fallen world. Whatever it was part of God's plan for me to become more righteous, and hopefully you want to respond rightly to that. But there are times where, Scripture tells us, there are times of special affliction that is corrective in nature. Its purpose is to sanctify me and cause me to turn from sin. And again, we think of 1 Peter 4, where he says in verse 13, rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, rejoice and be glad. And then he says in verse 17, it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those of us who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. So, God's judgment is coming upon the world, and his discipline begins with his own church at times. And what does Peter say to do in that situation? Rejoice. Rejoice. You say, well, how do I know if I'm responding rightly to God's affliction? Let me give you two questions to ask yourself, your heart. When difficulty comes, does it cause me to pursue holiness more, or does it cause me to excuse or double down on my sin? Let me say that again. So when affliction comes, does it cause me to pursue holiness more, or does it cause me to excuse my sin and even double down on it? So for example, let's say a time of financial difficulty takes place. As I enter a recession, or as a global recession, or a personal time of recession or depression, as I enter into that time, does it cause me to say, okay, there's something wrong about my relationship with money here? God, I have been way too in love with the material world. Thank you for this time of affliction, and help me to trust more in you and less in myself. That's the right way to respond. Or whenever a time of financial affliction takes place, do we say, it's okay for me to stop being generous? It's okay for me to turn in some false expense reports. It's okay for me to cheat on my tax. In other words, it's okay for me to do these things because I'm in a time of affliction. I'm doing this project and the project isn't going well. Do I say, okay, I'm going to trust God in this? Or do I say, it's okay for me to, I'm speaking about a guy I know, lose my temper in this situation. I can excuse my sin. That's not welcoming God's discipline, is it? As sin is exposed, there can be a temptation for a church as a whole to protect the brand. You know, if we really deal with this sin that's in our church, it becomes evident in the community, it's going to destroy our reputation. And so we're going to protect this deacon who's engaged in sexual immorality. We're going to protect this pastor who mishandled money. But what do we say? We say with Peter, let it begin. Let your dealing with sin begin in our church. Bring it to light. Do whatever you have to do, God, to rid us of this sin in our hearts, in our community. We want it to happen. We are a mess as a church. We're a mess as a people. And whatever you need to do, God, to correct that, let it happen. We don't want to resist or refuse your kind hand of correction. And when it comes, let us flee to Christ, because he is our only all-sufficient Savior. Second question to ask yourself is to think about welcoming God's discipline. Number two, as discipline comes and God deals with sin and I feel bad, am I mourning the presence of sin in my life, or am I sad that I won't be able to continue in it? So God's discipline is coming, and I realize that it's being dealt with. Am I sad because I'm not going to be able to participate in this? Am I sad because of the presence of sin, or am I sad because I can't continue in it? Okay, let's just take a minute. Turn to Revelation. Revelation 18, just for a minute here. This is such a great illustration of this principle. The fall of Babylon takes place. The judgment of God comes on the city of Babylon. Why? It was a haunt for unclean spirits. All the nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. And how do the people respond as Babylon is destroyed? They weep. They are so sad. But they are not weeping because they are guilty of sin. They are guilty because now, as Babylon is destroyed, they can't participate in the sin any longer. Look what happens in verse 9. The kings of the earth are mentioned first. They committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her. They will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, "Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come." And the merchants of the earth, what do? They weep and they mourn. Why? Because no one buys their cargo anymore. Cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle, and sheep, horses, and chariots, and slaves, that is, human souls. The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you. And all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. As I mourn, as God deals with sin, am I weeping because I'm guilty of those sins and I mourn the presence of that sin in my life, and I'm also simultaneously rejoicing that God is removing those things from my life? Or am I mourning because I won't be able to continue in those sins? The people, as they mourn Babylon, are not weeping because of sin. They're weeping because their opportunity to sin has ceased. Brothers and sisters, as God's judgment, not his judgment of condemnation, but his judgment of sanctifying discipline comes upon our lives, do we welcome it and say, "Yes, Lord Jesus, whatever you need to do here and now to remove this sin from my heart, let it happen. Let it begin." Third point of application. All suffering is a gracious warning to all people to repent. It's hard to know exactly when a situation is correction, when it's discipline, although there are times I think we can see it more clearly. But all suffering that we encounter is a gracious warning to people to repent. Let me read from Luke chapter 13. There were some present at that very time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And they're saying, "Well, maybe these Galileans that were facing judgment, they were the bad ones, right?" And Jesus says, "No. Do you think they were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, but I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you all likewise perish." All suffering that we encounter in life ultimately is a picture from a gracious God saying, "Look, this is where this ends. This is where sin leads to." And maybe a person in our life is suffering because they just live in a fallen world. They've fallen ill, and this is just the reality of living in a fallen world. But even if that's us or someone we love, we say, "Okay, That's not God's judgment on them, but it's a picture of the reality of sin in this fallen world. And God, thank you for this picture that reminds me of my need to turn from my sin that leads in eternal suffering and turn to your Son, Jesus. And again, what's the point? When affliction strikes the church, it will harden unbelievers in their sin. And this morning, if that's you, please don't turn from God's gracious word to you this morning. Amos's word in his day was, look, yeah, those nations are terrible. Israel, so are you. All you can do in your sin is turn to God. The gospel message to you this morning is turn to Christ for forgiveness of sin. If you're a believer, to repent of sin. Only Christ can save. And praise God, he graciously helps us see that in times of affliction. And that's, as we prepare to partake of the Lord's Supper together this morning, that's what we remember. The sacrificial work of Jesus Christ that allows us to have eternal life. And I encourage you to prepare to partake the elements with me. And first, let's just take a moment as we think about what God's word to us this morning is, and ask God to reveal our sin to us. Just pray that in your own hearts right now. Heavenly Father, we recognize our great sin. And we recognize the reality of your wrath. A wrath that must be present because of your holiness. Your zeal for your character, your zeal for your glory is without match. We are not zealous for your glory. It manifests itself in how we treat others and how we worship you. The only thing we can do this morning is come to your Son Jesus in faith. And we do so on the basis of his absolute perfection, his perfect life, and his death on the cross. We thank you for your forgiveness. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. If you prepare to partake of the bread with me, the bread is on the bottom of your cup. Take off that bottom layer. Paul says the night he was betrayed, after he'd given thanks, he broke the bread and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." If you prepare to partake of the cup with me, in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, said, "This is the new covenant in my blood. Drink this in remembrance of me." So we proclaim the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ until he returns. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful to you this morning. We worship your holy name. May we, as we leave this place this morning, thinking about you and your character, be driven even more deeply to see the needs of others around us and care for them and love them. Help us to be gracious with one another. Father, the saints at Bethany Community Church we are so weak. We could not stand apart from your divine lifting us up. Lift us up this morning in our weakness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.